We will ask you to raise the tension now as we call our speaker forward to speak upon the subject, the kingdom of God, not yet in existence, but to be set up at a future day.
The subject of the kingdom of God is of utmost importance to anyone who has any interest in what God has laid on record in the Bible, and this is clear from reading it. Christ instructed his hearers in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 to seek ye first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, Christ was exhorting them to keep at their foremost attention. And to proclaim the details of this kingdom was an integral part of Christ's mission. I must preach the kingdom of God, for therefore am I sent. It is recorded in Luke 4, verses 43. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and to preach the acceptable day of the Lord. Luke chapter 4, verse 19. This may be rather a surprise to many Christians who consider that Christ's purpose in coming to the earth was either to do good or to teach others to do good. Although this is true, it also involved a lot more than this, because his purpose clearly was, as stated, to preach the gospel to the poor and to preach the kingdom of God. Did he fulfill this purpose? Obviously he did. In Luke 8 verse 1 it says, he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He also commissioned his disciples to do likewise. Luke 9 verses 1 and 2, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. The gospel message, which is referred to in the New Testament, meaning the good news or glad tidings, was actually constituted primarily, and in fact exclusively during the time of Christ's mission work, of the things concerning the kingdom. Because Matthew 4 verse 23 records that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. At this stage, the crucifixion of Christ was not preached because he had not yet then been crucified. And even afterwards, after he had been crucified, the things of the name of Jesus Christ did not take the place of the gospel of the kingdom. But when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That is a quote there from Acts 8 verse 12, when Philip went about preaching, and it is fairly clear there that he not only preached the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, but also the things concerning the kingdom of God. Therefore, to this day, the kingdom of God must still be of utmost importance to anyone who has any interest in the scriptures. If the subject of the kingdom, then, is such a significant element of the gospel, it is clearly essential to understand and believe the matters relating to it, for it is only he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is a quote from Mark 16, verses 19. Let us proceed, then, to expound what the kingdom of God actually is. And it is obvious that to understand whether it exists or not, we need to know what it is. And we will begin by the exposition of some chapters of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, you'll turn that, which was turn to this. This was our introductory reading. We find a vision which was seen by a king of the Babylonian Empire. And this vision which he saw displays the kingdom of men as the kingdom of God as being in contradistinction to the kingdom of men. It illustrates the position of the kingdom of God in relation to the current governments of the world and those that have existed in the past 3,000 years of the world's history since that time. The vision was seen, as stated, by the king of the Babylonian Empire. He was a king over a prosperous and flourishing empire, which was renowned for its magnificence. He had established a dynasty that exceeded anything previous in both its extent of control and prosperity combined. It was a unique empire in those days. I'd like to read you a quote at this time from a book called Christendom Astray, where he describes this incident quite graphically. He says, "We find the monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, in reverie. He is thinking of his past achievements, of his brilliant career, and the fame and the dominion which he has established. While reviewing the past, his mind turns to the future. Should the great empire which he has founded be a haven for nations throughout all generations? Or should someone arise after his death and cause disruption and ruin? What would be the fate of the usurper? Should his power continue, or should it share a similar fate to his own? Should the world be a constant battlefield? Should history be an eternal record of strife and bloodshed? Should mankind forever be cursed with the rivalries of potentates and the devastations caused by military ambition?" In this frame of mind, the monarch falls asleep. We can understand the questions which would have entered the thought of this king. He was a king over a very rich and prosperous kingdom, and there were threats across the borders from the Medes and the Persians. Surely it was a question of supreme importance to such a powerful king at that time of what was to come to pass after his days. It says in verse 29 of this chapter of Daniel, verse 22, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." This dream which Nebuchadnezzar saw is described as a human statue whose brightness, verse 31, "whose brightness was excellent. This image stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." For a description of this image, we cannot do better than to read these forthcoming verses, verses 32 to 34, with perhaps this overhead in mind, which graphically portrays these verses which we are about to read. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." If you look at this picture which we have on the transparency, you will notice that it is not a vague image. It is obviously not precisely what Nebuchadnezzar would have seen. We have no idea in what posture, for example, the image would have been. But we clearly get the impression from these verses that this was no ordinary dream. This was not something which naturally occurs, in which the picture on a person's mind is rather vague and unclear. This image was vivid. It was clear. And Daniel was able to describe precisely every aspect which was seen, from the colour of the metals to the various body limbs of the image and the stone which it was seen afterwards, coming down upon the feet of the image and grinding it to power. So this dramatic vision then left a deep impression upon the king. The appearance indicated that it was not an ordinary dream, it was unique. And the king desired an explanation of the meaning of what he had seen. And we see his intrigue, shall we say, in the first verses of this chapter. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, I'm reading from verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. We can also draw some conclusions from the way it is described. His spirit was troubled. He clearly discerned that this vision related to something which Daniel describes as excellent in brightness and terrible in form. It was perhaps a frightening vision which he saw and left an indelible impression upon his mind. Then the king commanded, verse 2, to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans of Babylon for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. Or as it can also be translated, the word is gone from me. If he will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, he shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. We would like to suggest that when the king said, the thing or the word is gone from me, what he actually meant was that he had made a decree which he expected to be obeyed. And why didn't he give the details of the dream? Was it because he couldn't remember? Possibly, but more likely, he remembered the details of the vision, but to make sure that he had a correct interpretation, he wanted his astrologers, soothsayers, and so on to prove that what they were saying was correct by giving to him the correct description of the vision which he had seen. If they described the vision which he knew he had seen, then he could be sure that their interpretation was correct. So this was the test. Could they or could they not produce a description of this vision which he had seen? They answered in verse 7, however, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that he would gain the time, because he see the thing, or the word again, as it can be translated, is gone from me. But if he will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for he hath prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that he can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered correctly in verse 10, that there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. However, there was someone who was able to produce the explanation of the vision, and that was not any man, as the Chaldeans correctly stated. No king, lord, nor ruler. It was the God of heaven. Because Daniel came before the king, having prayed to his God, and he said in verse 21, He changeth the times and the seasons, He removeth kings and setteth up kings, He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding, He revealeth the deep and secret things, He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Thus Daniel came in before the king and gave a description of the image, as we have read in these verses. And this is what was portrayed: a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet and iron of clay. What did this represent? We are not left to our own surmisings on this matter. we can thankfully say, we have a clear interpretation, which is not from any man, but from Daniel, who was the medium through which God spoke at this time. He directly transferred God's interpretation of it to the king of Babylon. He says in verse 36, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, then, is that which was represented by the head of gold, which was the top of the vision. Now, gold was an appropriate metal to depict the kingdom of Babylon. Gold is a metal of high value and high quality. And Babylon, likewise, was a kingdom characterized by wealth and splendor. And if there is any question as to whether Nebuchadnezzar understood, turn with me to the next chapter, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, in verse 1, made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. What was the point of making this image, we may wonder? The reason for this is that Nebuchadnezzar wanted the king of Babylon not to be followed by any other kingdom, not by any other metal which should supersede it. He wanted the kingdom of Babylon to reign forever. He wanted an image of gold, and he defied Daniel's interpretation here by building a colossal image. 6 cubits is bigger than the height of an extremely large man, shall we say. And the height was 80 cubits, which is absolutely enormous. And Nebuchadnezzar was indicating to the kingdom over which he ruled that he wanted the kingdom of Babylon to reign forever. However, the decree was already made. In verse 39, Daniel continued to expound the details of this vision. "After thee," he says, "shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." What was this kingdom? History records that the next kingdom to Babylon were the Medes and the Persians. Incidentally, we have to my right and left two maps which are focused in the Middle Eastern regions. I think on the right-hand map, we have predominantly the area ruled by Babylon. That there is the Persian Empire, which was considerably more extensive than the Babylonian Empire, which only extended from the Persian Gulf, which you can see just this section of water coming up closest to me here, across to the Mediterranean. That was the area of land which Nebuchadnezzar ruled over. However, this kingdom, which is termed as inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, were the Medes and Persians. They conquered Babylon by diverting the Euphrates, coming under, and Babylon fell in a night when they entered the kingdom, whilst Belshazzar, the king over the province of Babylon, was in the midst of a drunken orgy. And the Medes and the Persians set up a greater empire than the world had ever known. It extended over almost as much a territory as did Rome itself, only it was focused generally, as I said, in the Middle Eastern areas and towards Western Asia, I suppose, encompassing India and certain other provinces. Such was the Medo-Persian Empire. So, if the Medes and the Persians established such a large empire, in what sense could it be termed as inferior? In the sense that it was not as prosperous not as magnificent and not as splendid as the Babylonian Empire. Although they weren't short of money after their conquests, they didn't have quite the magnificent architecture such as was the case in Babylon, in, for example, the Hanging Gardens or the awesome walls of Babylon's kingdom itself, or the city of Babylon, rather. So, what significance can be brought out from the type of metal which was used to represent the Medes and the Persians? Silver is still a fairly valuable metal. It is stronger than gold, and the Medes and the Persians were stronger than the Babylonians, as can be seen by their greater territorial expansions. But it was not, as stated, of such a degree of prosperity as was seen in Babylon. Thus, it was not as valuable a metal as gold itself. It is also significant that Daniel mentioned the arms of the image, which relates to the twofold power that would overthrow Babylon. History fills in the details here. The kingdom was that of a combination, an amalgamation of two nations, the Medes and the Persians. After the Medes and the Persians, we find another nation, another third kingdom, as it is termed in verse 39, a kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. The Greeks have been referred to as the brazen-coated Greeks because of their brazen attire. They can quite rightly be termed then a kingdom of brass. And it is significant that Daniel particularly mentions them and refers to them as a kingdom of brass, because this was what they were characterized as. Again, we see that there is a lesser value in the metal of brass than there is in either the head of gold or the breast and arms of silver, indicating again that the prosperity of these kingdoms was declining. The two thighs of the image represent two prominent powers of Greece that arose after the death of Alexander the Great. When Alexander died at 33 and a half years old, his empire was shared out between his four generals, two of which developed kingdoms that were particularly prominent, which were the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, which set up north and south of the land of Israel. These then are what are represented by the two thighs of the image. And Greece, again, was no more immortal than the other two, because it was again superseded. Babylonians, Medes, Persians, and Greeks. These first three nations were those which dominated the Middle East and the then known world, during and subsequent to the time of this prophecy. Each has had an impact upon the culture of the territory occupied, as would be expected. But none have had so lasting an impact as the fourth kingdom, which is depicted by the legs of iron. Verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. No nation was able to stand up against this power, which was strong as iron. And it is not difficult to identify this as the well-known kingdom of Rome, which history records was the next kingdom of any serious size that came after the Grecians. It subdued all things, broke in pieces and bruised. Although Rome didn't mirror the splendor and the elaborate architecture of Babylon, it was far stronger. Hadrian's Wall, for example, in southern Scotland, was not as picturesque as the renowned Hanging Gardens of Babylon, but had greater effects in military terms, and it still remains to this day, whereas the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are still in the dust, although Saddam Hussein is parching about with them now. Rome is different to the first three kingdoms depicted in the image, because there is no official date of its demise. Babylon was overthrown in a night by the Medes and Persians. Alexander defeated Darius the Persian, the last king of the Medo-Persian Empire, in three decisive battles in the space of 3 years. The Battle of Granicus, 334 BC, Issus, 323, and Granicus, 331. And there was practically nothing left of the once great empire of the Medes and the Persians. And the time came for the Greeks, likewise, to be destroyed, although their destruction was rather more complicated, because it split into four parts, and the segments of the Grecian Empire were gradually taken up by Rome, and Greece itself finally became a Roman province. But if we look for a date when Rome was overthrown, we will not find one. Rome's demise began with internal problems, political conflicts, assassinations, extravagant consumption of state finances, civil war, intense taxation, famine, and starvation. Rome deteriorated because its rulers were eaten up by money and power. And there were various barbarian invasions, including the sack of Rome by the Goths, which contributed to Rome's disintegration. Nonetheless, it has never been superseded by a kingdom like unto it, and many parts of it remain to some degree. Thus we arrive in verse 41 at the feet of the image. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. What does this final feature of the image represent, if Rome, as we have stated, has not been superseded? Will it be, future tense, another despotic regime? A completely new power? Well, verses 42 and verse 43 display the answer. It is a kingdom or constitution depicted that was once ruled by the Iron Hand of Rome and retains the elements of Rome because, as you can see, hopefully you can see in the text just aside the feet there, feet of iron and clay. It was a mixture of iron with clay. Therefore, some of the elements of Rome have remained in an area which it once occupied. Where has Rome occupied? These maps show a part of the area which Rome has occupied, but the largest region which it ruled over was that of Europe. It didn't go much further to the east than the Middle Eastern nations such as Israel and Egypt, and its rule was focused in the European areas. Therefore, we are looking in the feet of these, with the feet of the image, at the European area. And what Roman elements have remained? The language, to start off with. Throughout all languages of Europe, the Latin element is retained. For example, if someone wants to be a doctor, you will soon find that learning Latin would be useful because a lot of the terms are derived from Latin or directly taken from Latin. And also the religion of Rome. Not the religion of pagan Rome, but Roman Catholicism, which is the predominant religion then in the European areas. In fact, it is the largest religion Christian religion in the world. Now, integrated with this iron is potter's clay, which is weak and incoherent with the iron. This reflects the democratic unity of the European Union, in which weaker nations, in terms of economy and military, are joined with the stronger. The seed of men, the phrase used in verse 43, implies the lowest of men, which would answer to the less financially developed strong nations, for example, Greece or Ireland, which do not help the European Union monetarily. There is also the question of whether some Eastern Bloc countries will enter the European Union, which are far weaker nations than, for example, Germany or France. All the nations of the continent, weak and strong, are working to some degree towards unity. They are binding themselves to the European alliance, but they do not cleave one to another. They are still independent countries who act unitedly when it suits them, but also act independently when it suits them. The war in Iraq highlighted this fact. While countries such as Italy joined the coalition forces, Germany and France fiercely opposed it, which shows seeds of contention in the European Union, proving that it is not completely unified in everything, as it is a combination of both weak and strong nations, and there is no coherence. In fact, it could be described as quite brittle. There is another aspect of the feat of iron and clay which is yet to be developed on the historic scene. It is something yet to happen. There must be one king to rule over these separate kingdoms, because we read in verse 42 that it is termed a kingdom. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken, which necessitates that there must be one single ruler to rule over it. We are clearly then reaching an important time. We are coming towards the end of the vision, when all we are waiting for, as far as the image is concerned, is one king to unify all these nations of the European Union. We may well wonder, as both politicians and ordinary people do, like Nebuchadnezzar, what shall come to pass hereafter? There has been far less political agitation, war and turmoil since the last two wars, and many people are perhaps being lulled into a sense of security because of the absence of any serious local threat and the apparent permanence of things as they are. However, politicians and students of prophecy should not be so easily fooled. The current state of things is actually more worrying than at any time previous because of the technology of weapons now being so advanced. Either US or Russia have enough nuclear arms each to wipe out the entire globe, which makes for an exceedingly dangerous state of affairs. Surely sometime things will be brought to a head. And indeed they will, as this image correctly prophesies, or Daniel prophesied rather, regarding this image. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. There is no ambiguity in this exposition. And there is no doubt as to the final fulfillment of the prophecy. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The interpretation was prophesied not by Daniel, but by God. As we read in verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And if everything so far has been accurately prophesied and accomplished, can we doubt the accomplishment of this part of the vision which is yet future? It surely provokes the attention of the unbeliever. This image presents before us the position of the kingdom of men in their relation to the kingdom of God. The various phases of rule to which the earth has been subjected are all depicted in this figure, in this one single image. It is well described in chapter 4 as the kingdom of men, not as the kingdoms of men, but as one single kingdom, which all of these kingdoms have in common: self-government, autonomy. They rule not by the law of God, but the laws which they see fit to institute. Now, can God's kingdom exist coextensively with this kingdom of men? Well, the kingdom of God will only exist when this kingdom of men is broken to pieces. Verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then with the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. Therefore this will be a violent overthrow of all the kingdoms of men. Nothing will be left. So nothing of the kingdom of men will be left to exist coetaneously with the kingdom of God. And there is another reason why the kingdom of God cannot exist at the present time. Because the appearing of the stone has yet to happen. We are still at the state of affairs when the European Union is in vogue. We have yet to see the stone power come upon earth and grind all these nations to power, to powder, and for them to become as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And verse 44 gives us an indication of an interesting point, which proves again that it must be yet future. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall consume and break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Therefore, if it cannot be left to other people, it must be inherited by immortal rulers. And are there any immortal rulers in the world today? Clearly not. There are a few verses which we could turn to indicate in what way the kingdoms of this world will be violently brought to an overthrow. In fact, we'll just turn to two out of many which we could turn to. Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And secondly, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. Hannah's prayer here. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength to his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed, or his Christ. Now, in the same chapter of Daniel, the same book of Daniel, in chapter 7, there is a description of certain beasts. We don't have time to go through the details of them, but they are described as four great beasts which came up from the sea, in verse 3 of chapter 7, diverse one from the other. The first was a lion, verse 4. The second a bear, verse 5. The third a leopard, verse 6. And the fourth was a dreadful beast, and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces. These kingdoms equate to those of Daniel's image, which are, as stated, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Europe, which is mentioned in these beasts. But the point which we would like to bring out regarding these beasts is what happens to them. Verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Thus the thrones were violently brought to the ground. The administratory machinery of the governments of this world will be violently abolished, and nothing will be left, as depicted by the image. The kingdom of God is clearly not something then that is abstract. It will be something visibly brought to existence on this earth at a future date. And it will have every political aspect of a human government. It will have, as an ordinary kingdom, a king, aristocracy, a people, a territory, and laws. Each of these details are necessary for a kingdom to exist. A king, for example, cannot exist without a territory to rule or a people to govern. And he cannot govern without laws. And he cannot administer his laws without the aristocracy. Chapter 7 of this book of Daniel refers to the king of this kingdom of God, who shall bring an end to the kingdoms of men. In verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Who can this king be other than Christ himself, described in Revelation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This will be elaborated upon in a further address, if you will attend shortly. Secondly, the aristocracy. Who are these in the kingdom of the future age? Verse 27 supplies the answer. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We'll just supply some further details of who these saints actually are. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, But not everyone which saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into my kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom. So they are clearly not unrighteous. They are therefore righteous, obedient to the commands of the Father. They are also the poor of this world. James 2, verse 5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Matthew 5, verse 9 says, The meek shall inherit the earth. And 1 Corinthians 6 gives us quite a clear answer of who these people are when he says to the Corinthian, the people of Corinth, the saints called out, "Know we not that the saints shall judge the earth?" 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12 also says, Paul again addressing those in Thessalonica at this time, that they were called unto his kingdom, that is God's. Therefore, we can see then the characteristics of the people who shall be the aristocracy of the future age. They are those who at present are the downtrodden of this earth, who will then be exalted. They are those obedient to the commands which God has written down in his word of scripture. Who are the people then who shall be ruled in this kingdom? They are the Jews. We're running out of time, but it's just worth perhaps turning to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. Beginning at, let's say, 22. "Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." You don't need me to tell you, I'm sure, that this time is yet future. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Micah 4 verse 8 says, "The dominion shall come to the daughter of Zion." Thus, the people who constitute the subjects of the kingdom are the Jews, God's people. What will be the territory? The land of Israel, my land, as it is referred to in Scripture. And as we're running out of time, we will cut out some of the verses which we would have turned to and just turn to Isaiah chapter 2. "Shall come to pass in the last days," verse 2, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Where is this mountain? Well, Isaiah the son of Amos saw this word, he says in verse 1, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "Many people shall go to this place, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This also shows us the source of the laws which shall be used to govern the kingdom. It will come from Zion, where Christ and his saints will reign. Isaiah 42 verse 14 says, "I have a long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself." Because there has been no direct apparent intervention in man's kingdoms, men conclude that he takes no interest in political affairs, and they try to do their own job of governing the world. But they fail to realize what Daniel 2 verse 21 says, "He removeth kings and setteth up kings." And Daniel 4 verse 17, "He giveth it to whomsoever he will." This is why wicked, foolish men are able to rule without setting on fire the course of nature. For example, if Saddam Hussein had ruled over a more powerful nation, then surely this earth would be a far less safe place to live in than it is at present, although we couldn't call it safe as it is. Their wickedness or stupidity may become obstacles to God's purpose, And if this is the case, all he will do is remove them. And this is what he does intend to do in the future. He will annihilate all who transgress and willingly defy his word of Scripture, as those of the present governments do, unwillingly or willingly. We'll finish up with a verse from Zephaniah, which is an exhortation to anyone who is yet to decide upon whether he wants to take his part and lot with this world or the world to come. Seek ye the Lord, Zephaniah exhorts, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be he shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger.